it's interesting that I am so excited about talking about shame and guilt. It's because of what God has done in my life and the journey he's taken me on, and the hopeful message that hopefully by the end of tonight you'll be able to hear and see. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for these precious moms that are here tonight, Lord, and thank you for the warm welcome, and thank you for familiar faces in the room and new faces to meet, Lord. Father, I pray you would meet us here. I pray, God, that you would use me as your mouthpiece in what you have been teaching me and showing me over the last few years, and how you've broken wide open for me what shame and guilt are, and how they've played such a big role in my life, Lord, and the redemptive work you're doing. And I pray for these women, Lord, that they would be inspired and be hopeful in the fact that you, Lord, are authoring their story. And I pray they would have the courage to pursue that endeavor with you walking alongside of them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So before we begin, I want to share a scripture from Hebrews that I felt as I was finalizing things this week with homeschooling four of my five children, that I did not go to church on Sunday and sent my 17-year-old to take all of her siblings to church so that I could have time. That's what you can do when your child turns 17 and they're driving. They can take the siblings to church while mom gets a breath. So the Lord laid on my heart this scripture that I felt is going to touches on several, a few points that I hope to make tonight. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So it is my hope that in this journey of continuing to be here on earth and walking this road of being strong believing women in Christ, that you would not grow weary and lose heart, especially when we have to peel back the layers, look in the mirror of our own lives, and see what the enemy has tried to steal from us and what God wants to redeem back into our lives. So, pardon my shuffling of papers here. My story, part of my story, the early part of my story is riddled with plenty of moments of guilt, plenty of shame poured on and dumped on. And it's been the last few years that God, actually homeschooling, really started peeling back more and more of these layers as I had my children home with me 24/7. And seeing how I was facing different challenges in parenting, God really started to peel back layers in my heart and show me some areas that still needed to be dealt with in regards to my past, especially when it comes to the home I was brought up in. I was not brought up in a Christian home. My parents married, divorced, married, and then divorced again. And at a very early age, about 6 years old, I learned of my father's sex addiction. This addiction would eventually cause him to take his own life about 11 years ago. And the first time I remember learning of his addiction was my sister and I were being dropped off at his home for a visiting dad weekend, and he had stacks of Playboy magazines in the corner of the living room. And of course, my younger sister and I walked over because we were intrigued and we were checking out all the covers. And so my interest was piqued. I was intrigued, but also at the same time, I felt odd, just odd. Like this feeling came over me of, something's not quite right. Later, when I was 11 years old, and my father was back in our home, and my parents were not remarried officially, but they were back together, my father would come home during the afternoon and close himself in his room and say he needed to make a few phone calls and for my sister and I not to disturb him, until one day I picked up the phone and heard him speaking to another woman on the other line. And I knew at 11 years old he was talking to another woman the way a married man or a committed man should not speak to another woman. And after a couple of days, my mother pulled me aside because she knew something was very wrong, and asked me some pointed questions that I could not answer. And I said, "I think Dad's having an affair." Then she was not surprised and proceeded to explain to me, after I told her what I had heard, about those 976 numbers in the 80s. I don't know if you, I remember the commercials. Growing up, I'd seen these commercials on TV, and how my father was addicted to calling these phone numbers. And at that moment, I was angry. I was sad for my mother. I was sad for my sister and I on some level. We didn't have God in our lives. We didn't have a Christian home. And it was bad enough that Mom allowed him back into the home with him being verbally and physically abusive. But then add this to the mix. I was grappling. This formed my sexuality, growing up in a home with a father with this sex addiction. And later it would form how I built relationships. A lot of times I was hiding. I didn't make friends very easily. I was very shy. And in high school, I all of a sudden was noticed by one boy. And that began a spiral of relationship after relationship, sexual relationship after sexual relationship, which would lead me to my first pregnancy at 19 years old, which I aborted that baby. And because it was an inconvenience. And it really wasn't a life, I was told. It was early on enough. So I could quickly just fix a temporary problem. My mother had become a Christian right around this time and started bringing me to church with her. And it was just a few short months after that first abortion that I became a believer. I heard the gospel and accepted Jesus as my Savior. But I had my golden ticket. I could still live life on my terms. But I had no more guilt anymore because someone paid the price for my guilt. So I could continue living the way I wanted to live, which would then, another pregnancy shortly after, I aborted that baby. And this time, it wasn't that simple, because see, I had the hound of heaven chasing after me. I had given my life to Christ, and the Holy Spirit was going to have his say. A few months later, I was convicted enough to break it off with my boyfriend, only to find out I was pregnant for a third time. And my first reaction to the hound of heaven, the God of the universe, was anger. God, I did what you wanted me to do. What is this? Why am I pregnant again? As soon as the words would leave my mouth, I was on my knees before my Savior, humbly asking for forgiveness, declaring I would not murder another child. I called for my mother in the other room, who knew exactly what was going on, and she came running, held me, and I said, "Mom, I will not murder another child," and she praised Jesus. And as you hear this story and hear that I am now a mother of five children, you can see that God had different plans, and he has a different story. But the problem is, we don't always look at it that way. we're still looking at the person who once was. We're still walking as though we are that person, because there is just so much to look at and deal with. But God, in His mercy and His grace, takes us one step at a time, layer by layer. You don't have to do it all at once. And so it is my hope that we can unpack what shame and guilt really are defined as here, so that we can talk about some ways to deal with it. I was the hider. I would take the F on the oral report in school. I never got up to give an oral report, and I'm here standing before you lovely women today. God also has a sense of humor. And so here I am, and the girl who would take an F in school and actually had to repeat an English class in high school because I refused to do a few of the presentations. So God is good. God is good. So with that, let's define what guilt and shame are. According to the Cambridge English Dictionary, guilt is the fact or state of having done something wrong or committed a crime, also a feeling of anxiety or unhappiness that you have done something immoral or wrong, such as causing harm to another person. We know that in the Bible, guilt is referred to alongside of sin, and at which we are all culpable, and we know according to Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. So we all know it's our story from the beginning of time, right? Before Adam and Eve ate the fruit, it was not the story. However, it is the reality we live in today. There is a gentleman, Dr. Kurt Thompson, that I had the privilege of hearing. He wrote Anatomy of the Soul, and he wrote The Soul of Shame, and I had the privilege of going to one of his workshops before this book was released and hearing him dig into why he wrote the book, etc. And he really broke a lot of this wide open for me in a sense of understanding my story as it relates to our biblical narrative and what God is doing in our lives. And so I want to share his definition of shame along with Dr. Edward Welch. He wrote this book called Shame Interrupted, which is another book I recommend. And they are both Christian psychologists, so they definitely come from that biblical and Christian worldview perspective. Dr. Welch says that shame is the deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you. You feel exposed and humiliated. And then he changes the language to sound a little stronger. He says, shame is the deep sense that you are disgraced because you acted less than human, you were treated as if you were less than human, or you were associated with something less than human, and there are witnesses. There isn't one mandatory definition or description for shame, but any definition will include certain elements. You can expect images of being an outsider, naked and unclean, and don't forget shame's public nature. Guilt can be hidden. Shame feels like it is always exposed. And pardon this, I promise this is going to be the extent of my reading from books and materials, but I am not the expert, so we go to the experts. Dr. Thompson says that researchers have described shame as a feeling that is deeply associated with a person's sense of self, apart from any interactions with others. Guilt, on the other hand, emerges as a result of something I have done that negatively affects someone else. Guilt is something I feel because I have done something bad. Shame is something I feel because I am bad. Furthermore, a necessary element of the emotion we call guilt includes empathy. In order for me to feel guilt, I must in some way simultaneously feel the pain I have caused for another. In this sense, guilt tends to draw my attention to another and is often accompanied by a desire to resolve the problem by being closer to him or her, admitting a wrongdoing, seeking forgiveness, or offering forgiveness. Shame, on the other hand, separates me from others, as my awareness of what I feel is virtually consumed with my own internal sensations. Furthermore, they are related in that I will sense shame in addition to the guilt I feel when I do something wrong. Another way to think of this is that we can experience shame without guilt, but are unlikely to experience guilt without shame. So hopefully that helps define some of what we're looking at. Another little paragraph, small paragraph I wanted to read you all is from Kurt Thompson's website, Being Known, and he has a blog, and he basically unpacks a lot of the topics in this book in his blog and goes a little more in depth. Shame carries with it various fundamental features with which we are all quite familiar. First, it is primarily an emotional state that is embodied any time we experience it. It is not just some abstract idea. It is, in terms of how the brain works, first a deeply felt physical phenomenon, and only eventually something we think in terms of actual words. This is important to recognize because, as an embodied feature of our mind, its healing cannot simply, therefore, be boiled down to thinking differently about what we know to be true. Next, shame is characterized by its tendency to induce hiding on our part. I mean, who really wants to be seen when we are so convinced that our appearance, especially that of those parts of us that feel weak, broken, or needy, is so awful? Our hiding begins literally with our turning away and averting our gaze physically, and ends with our keeping as many parts of our pathos out of the sight lines of others and ourselves. Another hallmark of shame is its capacity to separate and isolate not only us from one another, but different functions within our mind from each other. It is from that last little point that Dr. Thompson makes that I want to get a little geeky on you here and talk a little bit about interpersonal neurobiology. What a big mouthful to say there. It's basically how your brain functions with relationships, interpersonal relationships. And Dr. Thompson really does a great job. So if you want to geek out later on, I'm just going to give a little tidbits, as not to bore you. But for those of you who enjoy that sciencey stuff, you can find his stuff on his blog and his books. I mean, he really does do a great job of explaining what the Bible, quite frankly, has been telling us all along in regards to how to treat our minds. And so science is actually just starting to catch up a wee bit. From the perspective of interpersonal neurobiology, the mind is not merely isolated to the brain, nor is it reducible to rational thought. Rather, it emerges within the context of relationships as a complex constellation of sensations, images, feelings, thoughts, and physical actions. When those various functions of the mind are working in harmonious concert, the resulting emotion is often joy. And we find great potential for meaningful, creative, risk-taking adventures. But evil will have none of that. Whereas in IPNB, interpersonal neurobiology, IPNB terms, human flourishing is highly correlated with deeply integrated states of mind. Evil's intention, embodied in the effect of shame, leads to broken, disintegrated states of mind, which lead to disintegrated families, and thus communities and nations. It affects us all, and it acts like a virus. So that's what you can, basically, that's what he is saying there. So now that we've defined guilt and shame, I wanted to unpack with you ladies our origin story, Adam and Eve in the garden. And those of you who are, I'm sure we're all pretty familiar with the story, we know that shame is mentioned, nakedness, shame, all of that's mentioned right in there. Again, Dr. Thompson, at the conference I went to, he walked us through this narrative from this point of view of interpersonal neurobiology, in the sense that, yes, we don't know what Eve was thinking, we don't know what Adam was thinking, it's not in the text, but certain things are said and certain things are done that give us clues as to what was probably going on. And so I'm going to start us off where God puts Adam to sleep and takes the rib, creates woman, brings the woman to Adam, and Adam's like, whoa, okay, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, right? We've got this going on, okay? He recognizes that they are completely connected. And the Lord says, for this reason, man will leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, okay? And so we come to the point where they were naked and not ashamed. They felt no shame. Zero. There's never been another point in our human history that that has ever been possible. But it's what we have to look forward to. And there was complete vulnerability, complete exposure, with no awkwardness. None. I can't even fathom it. That one sentence in that whole narrative just stops me dead in my tracks. Lord, this is what we are looking forward to. Complete, perfect relational bliss. I mean, this is exciting. But in the meantime, we have to deal with the nakedness and the shame and the feeling exposed when being vulnerable. So how do we do that? So we know that there is a crafty serpent, the enemy, the evil one, Satan, Lucifer, the accuser. Job in Revelation refers to him as the accuser. He is constantly in God's ear, 24/7, according to Revelation, making accusations about us. And he is constantly trying to get in our ear and making accusations about what you're not, who you're not, without any mention of who God is. So the focus is completely off of God and 100% on us. And so the serpent engages in conversation with Eve with every intention of taking her out, taking out Adam, taking out God's creation. That's his intent. So he's going to place doubt in Eve's mind. Did God really say? And not once did Eve say, you know what, I'll get back to you on that. I'm going to go have a chat with the God that I know and find out what's going on here. No, no, no. Because see, shame causes us to feel that exposure and that we don't quite have it all together. So we need to now scramble and fix. We need to fix it. We need to be the fixers, right? And so Eve then continues with answering the serpent and then adding her own verbiage, right? Because, you know, God was clear in his instruction, and Eve decided to, now she's probably whirling in her mind. She's feeling this doubt of, wait, what did God really? Wow, what do I know of God? And all these things crashing in on her, and now she's adding her own context to the situation, and now we're really spiraling into a big problem here. And the serpent offers an answer. Surely, surely you won't die. And now we've got an even bigger problem, because now Eve's possibly feeling a sense of, wait, the God I know, has he been withholding something from me? Am I unworthy? Is there something wrong with me? See, that's what shame would want you to feel. There's something wrong with you. You're unworthy. You don't quite measure up. You don't meet the mark. Therefore, things should be withheld from you. So we know that she goes ahead and tastes the fruit, and then she gives it to her husband, which is a whole nother topic, because he was there, and he's, you know, the text says he was there. So, but now we know their eyes were opened, and they are exposed. They see how exposed they really are. They see how vulnerable they really are, and they scramble once again, fixing it themselves. Fig leaves. Sewing fig leaves together. They're trying to make their own covering. And God comes to find them. Not only are they now trying to hide from each other, now they're hiding from God. So now they're hiding in the bushes. Like, God doesn't know where they're already at. But I can only imagine how heartbroken he sounds in looking for them. And we know that he finds them, and then the blame game happens, right? I mean, how many of you here have toddlers? Or even, you know, I have teenagers, and there's still the blame game just never ends. And it was him, she, he, right? There's no humility. We don't see any humility in this narrative. We don't see any crying out to God in this narrative. And now I want to talk about the prodigal son, another story in the Bible that I wasn't even on my radar when I was originally working out my notes and whatnot. And one day God just plopped the prodigal son story in my head, and I went looking it up in scripture and was like, there's some serious contrasts here. This is good. Okay, God, all right, we'll go with this. The prodigal son asks his father for his inheritance, because he's going to go off into the world and do his own thing. Well, if you're familiar with the story, you know he blows it. He blows it on women. He blows it on partying. He blows it on anything his heart desires. And there's a famine in the land, and he is now destitute. And in hopes of survival, talks to a pig farmer, hoping to work and take care of the pigs. And now he's living with these pigs. He's still not getting fed. And the pig food is looking really tasty to him right about now. And that's when he comes to his senses and says, wait a minute. My father's servants were treated far better than I am being treated right now. I can go home and ask my father, beg his forgiveness, ask him if I can work for him as one of his servants. So the prodigal son, traveling home, comes up the road. His father sees him and runs to greet his son and embrace him and covers him with a fine robe and a ring. Kill the fattened calf. My son is lost, and now he is found. And what I want to compare here is Adam and Eve. When they realized they were at a point of no return, and they hid, and they blamed, and the prodigal son, when he realized he was at a point of no return, he went running back home to his father. And in both stories, God provides a covering for their mistake, their guilt, their shame. Animal skins for Adam and Eve. And I think they only got these ugly animal skins because they hadn't been very repentant. But the prodigal son gets this swanky robe. So I'm thinking, okay, you know, you level up here. But God ultimately has provided the greatest covering of all, better than any royal robe, the blood of his son, Jesus. And that blood literally covers all the shame, all the guilt, all of it. You know, I think of the prodigal son putting on that robe, right? His back is covered. His front still partially, you know, you wrap it a little, but you're still exposed a little bit. But Jesus' blood doesn't leave anything untouched. Everything is covered. But how do we really deal with this in our own lives? How can we learn from Adam and Eve? How can we learn from the prodigal son? How can we do this? Because this is hard and it's nonstop. It's going to be continual because this life that we live until he returns or calls us home, we're still going to be walking this side of heaven dealing with guilt and shame. It's just the reality of where we're at. And as harsh and painful and difficult of a reality, I hope that in talking about the different things that we can look at and do, that you will see the beauty in what God is trying to do in forcing us to deal with our guilt and our shame. Because there is a beautiful picture here to be told, a beautiful story. And each of you reflects that story that God is telling in human history. And it's the story of his grace and his redemption. And I'm going to switch some of my points around. I have my notes here, and nope, we're going a different direction. Forgive me. God has set us for community. And when we read from Kurt Thompson what shame's intent is, the evil one's intent in wielding his number one weapon of shame and guilt, primarily shame, is to cause us to come apart. It is that disintegration. And God, we know, is a God of community and integration. And his hope and desire for all of us is to be connected through his son, Jesus Christ. I mean, we are all going to be in heaven one day, but we can bring some of that heaven here on earth now if we recognize and deal with the elephant in the room, literally. And a lot of us turn a blind eye to that elephant. And sometimes you have to turn a blind eye because, quite frankly, you are just surviving day to day to day. And it's tough. It's tough to stop and be mindful. But that is one of the things we are called to do. We are called to mindfulness and not mysticism mindfulness. Christian mindfulness, so to speak. That is paying attention to what you're doing and feeling and thinking the moment that you're doing and feeling and thinking it. That is keeping your focus upward, a heavenly perspective, not an earthly perspective. A lot of times our minds, we're future tripping. We are, can't wait till when, hope that thing down the road. You know, it's all about one day. And a lot of times we are stuck back in the past, opening up our old baggage, checking out what's in the luggage. And God calls us to be present in the now. And when you're mindful of what you're thinking and doing and feeling, when you're thinking and doing and feeling it, you can engage with others and be present with your reaction to what someone else is saying. So that when the enemy tries to, the accuser keeps trying to whisper in your ear, you probably can't volunteer for that. I'm not so sure she's really liking what you're saying right now. That's what the enemy does with us, right? We can't have real vulnerable, open relationships with each other because we're too busy focused on ourselves and what the accuser is whispering in our ear of what we're not. Instead of our focus being on who God is and the fact that God created all of us in his image and what he created you for and you for and you for and me for, and it's supposed to come together to look like a beautiful painting, which sometimes ends up just looking like just a hot, holy mess. I mean, just like a really ooey gooey pile of just junk, because we don't want to really think about what we're really feeling, doing, or thinking. Another way to combat shame and guilt is to come out of hiding. The first way to come out of hiding is to bury yourself before the living God. And like in Adam and Eve, he already knows you're hiding in the bushes. He already knows you tried fashioning, you know, fig leaves together to cover yourself. But he is looking for you. He wants to engage with you. He wants to walk this road with you in exposing those broken, wounded, sometimes oozing areas of your life. And so you need to turn to God first. Come out of those bushes. Do what the prodigal son did and realize, you know, I need to go to my father. And we need to come out of hiding with each other. Kurt Thompson talks about having this great cloud of witnesses. We read it in Hebrews. And this cloud of witnesses needs to be your cheering section. A couple of trusted people in your life. Your cloud of witnesses could also be some, you know, people who have gone to be with the Lord, where you still hear their encouraging words in your mind, speaking truth into your life. We are only fully known as much as we are willing to be known, as much as we are willing to share with one another. That requires great vulnerability, and that's scary. It's exposure. And I don't know about you, but standing up here in front of this skinny little microphone, there's a lot of exposure going on. But it's necessary, because you're basically throwing bombs in the enemy's camp. Every time you share with your trusted people the true heartbreak you're going through, well, that just breaks it all wide open. And then someone shares with you. I have a dear friend here tonight, Erica, and we met in an unlikely place. We met at a marriage conference weekend, 3 years ago or so. And my husband required us to sit in the front row. This conference, we were in someone's home. Like, it was these different groups that were divided up into homes. And we were in the basement, and there's, I don't know how many couples here. And I'm sitting in the front because my husband required us to be in the front row, right in front of the speakers. And I'm a hider. Why are we in the front row? And the wife starts speaking about something that was becoming very awkward, painful, uncomfortable, and difficult for me to hear because I was feeling quite exposed. I thought she was literally talking about me. And it wasn't all in my mind because my husband kept looking over at me to see my reaction. And I was getting hot. Yes, I was getting sweaty. I really was feeling claustrophobic and wanted to leave the room. And then the woman speaking says, if you've ever felt like this, raise your hand. Okay, not a snowball's chance. I am raising my hand. But guess what happened? Whoop! And it was either my husband who yanked my arm up, but which it wasn't, but it was, you know, it was a, okay, whoa, my hand's in the air. I could be the only one raising my hand at this point because I'm sitting in the front. I wasn't like someone led the way and I was like, oh yeah, okay, me too. No, I didn't know. Later, a brave soul, after the session ended, sweet Erica comes over to me and says, thank you for raising your hand. I want to show you what I wrote. And we realized at that moment we had the same struggle. And to this day, when it gets really dark and cloudy and stormy in my world, I text her and I can say exactly what I've said to my children. I could say exactly what moment I had dealing with anger. Because remember, I grew up in a home where my father was verbally and physically abusive. And the sins of the father tend to trickle their way down. But see, I have a God who's bigger than those sins, and a God who's bigger than my anger, and a God who is working that out. And I have a friend who I can at any point in time say, I'm struggling here. And this friend speaks truth and encouragement and wisdom with no judgment, no condemnation. So I can see that we've gone plenty over time here. But I'm going to briefly go over just a couple of other things to remember in dealing with our guilt and our shame. There is good guilt and there is bad guilt. And the guilt that leads you to that godly sorrow and not that worldly sorrow, the guilt that turns you to repentance, the guilt that is not self-pity, that's not perfectionism and people-pleasing, and really fear of criticism in disguise. That kind of guilt requires going to God and then going to the person that you perhaps sinned against. But it starts with God. And it requires great humility, courageous vulnerability, and it all hinges on His word and prayer. We were not created to battle alone. God created us for community. He created us to need one another. He created us to need Him. And so I'm going to close with a journal entry. Yesterday morning when I was home alone and my kids all went to church without me, and I had the house to myself for a couple hours, just me and the dog, and she slept the whole time, which she usually does, so she's not a problem at all. And God just met me where I was And so I'm going to conclude with this little journal entry. After digging in and exposing guilt and shame, looking at the biblical narrative of our human origin only continues to solidify my belief of this, that we as believers in Christ need to be vigilant, alert, and on the offense when it comes to the evil work Satan is doing in our lives, his primary weapon of shame. After all, he is called the accuser. Therefore, we need to recognize that not only is dealing with our guilt and shame an emotional battle, but a spiritual one. In light of this knowledge and exposing the enemy's endgame of trying to render God's people utterly ineffective and useless in the creative endeavors he has called us to, I can only come to one conclusion. That is, humility and vulnerability can utterly destroy the continued attack on the freedom we have in Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. The only way to achieve this kind of bold and brave living is continually abiding in the one whose blood has cleansed us from all unrighteousness and seeking the renewal of mind through the washing of the word and prayer. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Thank you.